I want to begin today by just talking a little bit about my former pastor. I mean, I mentioned him quite a bit, and you know, because I learned a lot from him. You know, one of the things that I learned from my former pastor is that everything in life isn't always about me. I mean, I really learned that, you know, that he would just flat out tell you, you know, he'd say, hey, it's not about you. You know, he didn't mix words, you know, but he always wanted you to know that it was about Jesus first of all. And then second thing that he wanted you to know that it's about the person sitting next to you, you know. He was very adamant about that, but he was also taught me the value of admitting when you fall short. You know, the value of confession, the value of repentance, the value or the need that we have for forgiveness. And he told this story one time, and it's funny how, you know, you hear many, many sermons. I mean, I remember this sermon of his more than I remember any of mine. But he talked about how when he was a little kid, you know, and he grew up just a little bit south of Washington, D.C. in Virginia there. And his dad was a Pentecostal preacher, part-time Pentecostal preacher, Assemblies of God. And so he idolized his dad, you know, and he loved to hear his dad preach. And he said he would sit right there in that front row, you know, and he would watch everything that his dad did. And he would take it all in. And he would go home just as a kid, 5, 6, 7 years old. And you know what he did is he built a little altar or a little pulpit in his backyard. And he had an apple box that he would stand on, and he would preach sermons in his backyard, he would say. He said he was born to be a preacher, and he would emulate his dad, and he would use, you know, pronounce words like his dad, and he would yell when his dad would yell, and he would get calm when his dad would get calm. And he said his dad really, you know, kind of like led the way, you know, opened up the doors for him, modeled the way for him to be a preacher. But he said this, one of the weirdest things about it, he said, or however the right way to say it is right behind the pulpit that he built was a shed. And he said, I would get, when something would happen and I'd get angry, he said, I'd go in that shed and I would cuss and I would swear and I would say bad things about my parents. And he said, that was my sinning shed. And then he would come out and he'd be Wayne Brown, the perfect preacher's kid, right? And he would go back to preaching and something would happen, and he said he'd go back in that shed and he would sin some more, you know. And I got thinking about that, and just recently, but I thought a lot about it over the years. And one of the things that I thought about, man, I wonder, do I have a sinning shed? Or, you know, do I compartmentalize my life so much that I have a box put away somewhere in my life, and that sometimes for whatever reason that I go into that box and maybe I pull out, you know, my sin? And, you know, one of the things that I think it's important for us to understand today that, you know, if we have that box, is that we don't keep that sin locked up there. That we don't just have it locked up and then when nobody's looking, you know, we go there and we unlock the door and we open up the door to our sinning box and we take our sins out, you know, for no other reason than we just can do it. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor over the years that people are struggling with something, whatever it is, and they come down to this altar and they give it all over to the Lord right here at this place, and they just find this great sense of relief right there. But when they stand up and they get about the third pew back, they turn around and come back and they grab that sin off the altar, that problem off the altar again, because it belongs to them. And because they can. And they continue to struggle. And they continue to struggle. And their emotions are just ripped apart. I don't know about you, but perhaps you have a sinning box. Perhaps we all have some sort of sinning box or some sort of sinning shed. And I think it can look different for all of us, right? I think maybe it could be something like drugs or alcohol, abusing it, or maybe trying to quit smoking for years and years and years, and everybody thinks that you have, but yet sometimes you sneak out back and you have a puff or two. You know, one of the most devastating private sin box there is that people become and get trapped in and they have no way out of it is pornography. See, they get started in this because nobody, it's so deeply private. It's done in a closet, so to speak, in a box, and you know, nobody really knows, and they get trapped in this. Now, there's a lot of things that affect how stuff like this happened. And maybe it can, maybe, you know, I guess we don't really have enough time to go into all the reasons. And I'm going to give you maybe perhaps something that helps this problem, but it might not be the only thing. So please understand that, you know, the statement that I'm about to make isn't just all inclusive. It doesn't fit everybody, but I believe that part of the problem we suffer from stems from the fact that we truly fail to understand what it means to be saved by the grace of God. I mean, I don't want to just say I believe, but I want to just say I know that many people excuse the sin in their lives by saying that there's nothing that I can do to make myself acceptable to Christ. So I don't really need to worry too much because, well, I've accepted God's gracious offer of forgiveness through the life of Christ. And so it doesn't really matter, right, how I live my life because, well, I hear it all the time in church. God's grace is just so wonderful. And I want more of God's grace part of my life. So, well, maybe I can just go on sinning so that I can experience God's abundant grace more and more and more. And we say to ourselves, well, that thing that I did just the other day, well, that's covered by the blood. We just sang that song in church. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. We just sang it. And I'm covered by the blood, and I love to experience God's grace, and I just want God to pour more of His grace all the more out on me as much as I can get, because I'll be all right. But I want to tell you some really hard news today, is that the idea of believers continuing to live in sin make a mockery of what Christ has done on the cross for you and for me. You see, continuing to live in a cycle of sin short circuits the transforming work of God's grace. It diminishes the effectiveness of the Bible and it undermines the witness of the church in the world. I'm just telling you right now, one of the biggest things I hear in conversations over the last 15 or 20 years about people who used to go to church is they say this, is they say, well, I used to go to church, but from my perspective, they're all hypocrites there. So why do I need to go to that place? Because, boy, I had my Uncle Alvin. He really got hurt in the church, you know. Why would I want to go there? Right? It diminishes, loved ones. When we, as Christians, say one thing, but we live in polar opposite of it, it diminishes the effectiveness. It diminishes the witness of the church. And you know what? Who would ever want to take us seriously when we're living our life that way? And that's exactly what happens, right, to churches that have succumbed to a pattern of sin. Not just an individual, but entire churches that succumb to a pattern of sin. Conversation that I just had with somebody just the other day has tried to justify the, or tried to explain, or the right way to say this is that they believe the Church of Jesus Christ's witness to the world has, their position in the world has been compromised. And they say the effectiveness is hampered. They just said, I don't want to be there. I'll never be there. But I'm telling you something. I'm preaching this to you today because, loved ones, and I do love you deeply, is things don't have to happen that way. But we got to keep sin in check. You see, I believe this with all of my heart, is that if we strive for the holy life, if we put ourselves through the power of Jesus Christ on this upward call to holy living, then we can live. Now, here's this word we don't use much anymore, this statement. We can live a life of victory. You see, Paul declares in Romans 6 the promise and the command of being delivered from sin. You see, promise now, loved ones, get this, assumes that it'll happen. It assumes achievement. And command then assumes compliance that, hey, we got to do it. Right? There's no other way. So Romans 6 teaches us. Now, remember, I sent out the first 2 points to you last night, and here's the first one. Romans 6 teaches us that we need not sin. We don't have to. There's nothing written in the world or inferred in the world, you know, that we must sin, that we have to sin, that if we don't sin, we're not living right. I don't see that written anywhere, really. Or maybe it's being inferred to us through the world these days. But Romans chapter 6 begins Paul's teaching about the way to holiness. And the way to holiness is which in the Church of the Nazarene we call entire sanctification is a second work of grace, and it comes following, subsequent to, justification or salvation. And now here's what sanctification is. It's the looking to the heavenly change that God makes in our lives as we grow in faith. You see, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, first off the bat, we're right here. But we're not supposed to stay there. See, we're supposed to be going this way. I think I've shared this with you before, but the theme of the very first chapel trimester I was at Nazarene Bible College was, we are following the way. We are following that upward call towards Jesus Christ. So we might be infants today, but we're to become mature Christians as we go through this life. We're to grow. See, I also believe that sanctification or the way to holiness is something that a Christian should seek. And you know what? Now listen to this word, earnestly prayed for. Second slide says about justification. Justification is the breaking of sin's power in our lives. And you know what else it does? It brings us into full fellowship with God. John Wesley wrote this 200 and some odd years ago. He said, sin no longer reigns at justification, but inbred sin, Adam's sin, still remains. Second slide there says, sanctification then removes the sin-loving nature and brings one out from under the control of sin. You see, it removes this will in our lives. There's many ways to describe it, but this will, this thing that we say, I just can't help it. You know, I sin. You know, I just can't help it. It removes that, and it takes us out from the controlling power of sin. You know, Scripture says, you know, do not let sin reign in your life. A life leading to holiness takes sin and puts it under the reign of God, and so it's not reigning in your life. It doesn't have kingship. It doesn't have authority in your life. So just simply, this is what it does. Sanctification empowers us, now listen to this, not to sin. Not to sin. Romans 6, 13 and 14 says this, do not, now listen to this, do not offer any part, do not offer any part. I want to just kind of say that one more time. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have brought, now listen, this is important, from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Man, when we become a Christian, and when we allow the Holy Spirit to penetrate into every aspect of our lives, you know what? It doesn't mean that we won't ever sin, but it certainly means that we don't have to sin. See, we need not sin because we have this identification. See, we have this identification, this adoption thing, where we have been adopted, taken in to the body of Christ, to be part of the family of God. And when we're taken into the family of God, then what we have is this, we've been united, or this sense of unity with Jesus Christ. And so we died to sin then, and we arose anew to a holy life, a new life. And here's kind of somewhat what Paul is saying to us. It's that when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become dead and buried of the old life of sin, and we arise to a new life, cleansed deep in our hearts from the will to sin. And you know, Paul uses, you know, baptism, the simple act of baptism, to illustrate it. You see, baptism, when we, and I explain this, every time we perform a baptism here, I do my best to explain first to the baptismal candidates and then to the church at large during service that it's a sacramental demonstration of the old way of life dying off and coming to life anew in Christ Jesus, being made brand new. And when a Christian is put under the waters of baptism, that's what it does. It just signifies the doing away of the old life, and the rising up out of the water connects us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See? And if we look at our lives, beginning right now today in this way, that the old life of sin is dead and buried, then you know what? We have just a powerful new motivation to change. We have this motivation to repent. We have this wonderful power to not sin. And in this state, we can enjoy a great and wonderful life filled with the Spirit of God. And now listen to this, the love of Christ. Now, you know, I know that in this day and age, and we'll maybe get into it a little more, you know, it's not the most popular thing to talk about sin. You know, everywhere we turn, you know, we have somebody telling us that, well, we don't, that we really don't. Sin, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's sin. It's just somebody's idea of what is right and what is wrong. But, and, you know, you're smart enough to know, right? And you can set your own ideals of what is right and wrong. So I know it's not popular to hear messages or to hear anything saying that, hey, we don't walk through life perfectly. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I love you dearly, but present company included, we don't walk through life perfectly. If we sit and be honest with ourselves, we could probably pick out a lot of train wrecks that we're responsible for in our lives. I know I sure can. And I realize that if I don't want more train wrecks in my life, I got to face the fact that without God being the controlling factor of my life, without submitting to the will of God in my life, then you know what? I got train wrecks ahead of me. Not just behind me, but if I submit to the will of Christ in my life and allow the Holy Spirit to enter in and become part and parcel with who Bud Leach is, I'll tell you what, doesn't mean I'm always going to be perfect, but I'll tell you what, either there'll be a lot less train wrecks, and the one that I do commit, maybe we will be a little less serious. So one of the things that I want us to do right now is just not become offended by being faced with the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But may we be inspired to allow God to become united with us in righteousness. The most wonderful and distinguished feature of being a Christian, loved ones, is that our Founder is alive. He's not dead. Man, the tomb is empty. You know, Ed Sachs is over there in Israel. I think he's on his way home to be praying for safe travels, but he's seen the tomb. And when he gets here, I want you to ask him, was it empty? Right? We'll have a first-hand account. No, it is empty. I'm sure he'll say that. If he says, no, there was somebody in there, he was at the wrong tomb. But that's the most important distinguishing feature of our faith, is that our Founder is alive. He's not dead. And you know what's happening right now? He is sitting in heaven, and he's interceding to the God of the universe on our behalf. He's helping us over that gulf that sin has created in our separation between God and ourselves. You see, Charles Wesley wrote this concerning Jesus. He said, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. So listen, with Christ inside, we need not sin. But I gave you the second point, is that we must not sin. So, Romans 15 through 19 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul writes, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching which has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Sin, you got to live right. You see, we must not sin. And here's where I really want us to get into something here, and bear with me for the next few moments. You see, we must not sin because of sin's addictive power and the supposed quality that it gives us. You see, if we give ourselves over to sin even a little bit, then sin becomes our master. Now, we just had this leadership, retreat kind of thing last week, and we talked over. We've had a vision that's been up on everything here for the last year or two, but we talked a little bit about that vision that we have at the NAS. Now, here's what that vision says. It says that we desire, right? So when we say we desire, it kind of infers is that this is where we want to go and we're headed in that direction, but perhaps we haven't quite made it there yet. But we have a vision of getting there. And it says, we desire to be a church where everyone, that's not qualified. There's not everyone but. But it says, we desire to be a church where everyone can come and grow and thrive in relationship with God and others. I don't know about you, but man, that's a pretty good vision. Where everyone can come and grow and thrive in relationship with God and others. And you know what? I'll tell you what. It's steeped in the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And it's also steeped with the great commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And it's steeped in Jesus Christ, because he said, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. It's not a bad vision, loved ones. So we must not sin. We must strive to be holy, or that vision that I just walked through with you just for the last 30 seconds or so will stall, it'll eventually fade away, and we'll be powerless to work within this wonderful community that God has called us to. I want to tell you a heartbreaking story today. Now, the names have been changed, to protect many. But I'm reminded of this guy that I knew back in my home church in Michigan. This guy was a lifelong Christian. He was a lifelong Nazarene. I mean, his parents, now I believe this, I didn't call anybody to double check because it's been 20 some years, you know, or almost 20 years that we've been there. But I believe that that his parents were charter members of the Howell Church of the Nazarene. That means, you know, that they were there when the church was planted. And now this guy, and we're going to call him Bill, he was very active in the church. And over the years, he held a lot of positions in church leadership. And, you know, he was on the board. And he was a Sunday school teacher. And he worked as a greeter. And you know what? He was active in the planning and planting of the Christian school that was there at the church, Howell Christian Church. Bill was a man of God. Bill, if you will, was a Christian's Christian. But I'm going to tell you something, I guess needless to say, maybe is the right way to say it, maybe it's not, but it came as a great shock when one day Bill was arrested for child molestation. People just couldn't believe it, man. It was just a shock. And you know what? The people couldn't believe it. They knew that something had to be wrong, that this guy was being railroaded. So the church rallied around him, and the church pledged to support him because, man, Bill was saved and Bill was sanctified. There was no doubt of that, and we were just all sure of that. And the people loved Bill, and they would help Bill out all that they could. We pledged support. But man, it didn't take very long until it became apparent that there would be no helping for Bill. Literally, a dozen people from child to adult came forward to announce that Bill had abused them too, including his very own teenage stepdaughter. You know, back in 1999, there was a dramatic hashtag MeToo movement right there in Howell. And it was very real. And it went beyond the walls of Howell Church of the Nazarene, but it went into the community, deep within the community. And when confronted with all of this overwhelming evidence, Bill finally came clean and he admitted that it was true, that he just couldn't help himself, that he had abused people, male and female kids, for years. And so, you know what they did is they ended up, you know, giving him psychological, right, you know, interviews and training or whatever you want to call it, you know. And he was asked how it all got started. He confessed that it all began when he was graduated high school and he watched one pornographic movie. Now, this is Bill's statement. There's no guessing in this. This is what he said. He said, I watched that movie and it fascinated me. And I kept watching them and I kept watching them. And things just spun out of control from there until I couldn't help myself. See, I tell you this horrific story to help us understand something very important this morning, that if we give ourselves over to sin even a little bit, then sin becomes our master. You see, when we come to God, we make God our master. And I just want to be honest with you. Bill learned a very hard lesson that you cannot serve two masters. There's no such thing as a halfway Christian. Listen, people, I want you to know that we must not sin because we become love slaves to God. You see, our world is complicated. It's this complicated place with many things that can get in between you and God, or me and God, in between, I guess, our relationship with God. And Satan will use these things to his fullest advantage. And I don't want you to stop for a moment and say, well, you know, Satan, you know, that's just so many people think that blaming things on Satan is just weak-minded things. But I'm telling you something, Satan is real. And he wants your soul. And he wants your children's soul. And he's not going to give up until he does everything he can to get their soul and your soul and my soul. And how does he do that? Well, man, he can take all the things that make life good you know, things like the television or things like our computers or things like the cars we drive or our kids' activities. And I want to tell you something. Yes, even our positions in Potsdam Church of the Nazarene, the devil can take those things and he can fill us up with all of these things and all of these things that we like to do and direct our minds away from the God of the universe and thrust us into a cycle of sin. So, man, we got to guard our hearts. And we got to guard our minds against unholy things and look upward and dedicate our lives to all that is holy, empowered by the Spirit of God. You see, the devil wants to eat up our time, and he wants to make us so busy that we have no time for God. Hey, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to say to you, do not doubt that this is the devil's goal. He uses people. You see, he's a liar, and he's a disruptor, and he uses people to tell you these lies and to disrupt your life. But I'm telling you straight up today, if we're not steeped in God's word, the devil wins. Satan can take even our most purest of intentions, like service for God, to keep us from Christ. We must not sin. For if we allow ourselves to fall into a pattern of sin, sin then becomes our master instead of Jesus Christ, and no one can serve two masters. Now, finally, this is the one that I said you had to be here to hear the last point. So, we need not sin, and we must not sin, but the last one is we dare not sin. Well, why do you say that, Pastor Bud? Well, verse 23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. We dare not sin, for the wages of sin is death. You know, it's up there. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Aren't you glad that there's a but there? Because I know I sure am, right? So we talked all this message this morning, and we got a lot of bad news today, but right there is the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we usually quote that verse in the context of evangelizing sinners, but I'm going to be honest with you today. Paul's not using it in that sense here. Remember who he's writing this letter to. He's writing it to the Church of Jesus Christ at the capital, well, of Rome. So he's writing it to believers. And I ask you, somebody blurt out the answer. Why can't Christians continue to live in sin? Somebody tell me the answer. Make a fire. Lake of fire. So, what happens? We live in sin. Wages of sin is death. Hey, that's the Bible. I didn't make it up. I read it. And you read it too last night, and you've read it this morning. You see, there's just no way you can have your foot in two kingdoms. Either you're a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. You see, you and I, we're free to choose between our two masters. We are. But I will tell you that you cannot control the consequences of what you choose. See, when you choose your master, that master will pay you with their own type of currency. Now, one form of payment for sin is, well, the form of payment for sin is death. We need to accept this fact. Because in this life, all you can expect if you're living a life without, that's all you can expect if you're living a life without Jesus Christ in it. Did anybody here ever remember reading the story in the Acts about Ananias and Sapphira? Do you know that story about Ananias and Sapphira? I'll read you a little bit because it kind of reminds me of it. It's over there if you want to go there in Acts chapter 5. But it just kind of goes like this. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, and he brought back the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said this, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" Now, it doesn't really seem like he did much wrong there, does it? But listen to the next words. Didn't it, Peter says, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And then after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" He's saying, didn't it belong to you? So what made you think of doing such a thing? Because he says, "Ananias, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God." And then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and he died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, now listen to this, wrapped up his body and carried him out to be buried. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is, the gospel is this morning, that God pays out in the wages of eternal life, a grand new life with Christ Jesus at the center of it. And now this life isn't something that we think about in the future when this life here is gone, but the life begins now. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, you are already living in the promise, in the reality of eternal life. And then it continues on until that day this body fails and we're called home to heaven to receive a new body. But if you're a Christian today, you are already living out God's wages of eternal life. That is good news this morning. So we serve a gracious God. See, we do serve a God who is willing to forgive at a drop of the hat, but I think it's very important for this morning to tell you that that is no excuse to allow sin to control your life. So, within our scripture today, here's what Paul tells us that we need not sin, for Christ has justified you and freed you from sin's guilt and power. St. Paul also tells us that we must not sin, or the old pattern of sin and shame will creep back in and take us down to a path of failure. And finally, he tells us that we dare not sin. Simply, we'll die. So one of the things that I guess at this point you just got to ask is that we need to look internally, individually. Is there sin in our life? Is there sin here? I suggest that we examine every corner of our lives. And if sin is found, hey man, let's just get rid of it. You know, just get rid of it. Let's ask Jesus to take the place. Let's ask the Spirit of Christ, you know what, not just to save us this morning, but to sanctify us wholly through and through. And I guarantee you today, it will be the best decision that you've ever made. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen.